What a great illustration and introduction to a series that the church has asked us to do for the next 2 weeks on purity. And so I'm going to kind of cover some of the things that the church has, but as always, add a little bit more. And if you're new to the class, you'll notice on the bottom of your handout there that there's a place where you can follow along if you'd like. And that is this material, as always, Parker has placed on our website, PrestonWoodExamine.org. And so that would be the opportunity. And if you are new to the class, oftentimes we add a few things, and especially since we're talking about temptation, I'm going to talk about some of the temptation of these digital devices, something that I have been speaking on a little bit, and something that this week, a very important article appeared of all places in the New York Post, and so I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit as well. But you can certainly follow along. As you can see in the handout, we're going to be in the book of Genesis in just a minute, but I thought as a way of introduction, I just might say that the theme that runs through this is the issue of temptation. And certainly a lot of this is focused on sexual temptation, but there are all sorts of other temptations, so I hope that you will apply this more broadly. And even if you don't struggle with this, I'm hoping that you'll be thinking about somebody that you know. It could be a friend, a relative, for those of you that are parents, it could be a child or a grandchild, it could be someone maybe you can pass this on to, so that as we go through this, don't just always think about how you can use it. All that is certainly the primary reason, but second of all, how you can maybe pass this on to someone else. And the real question, of course, is we live in a world of temptation. So the question is, how should we respond to that? We wish we could get out of the world of temptation, and even the pastor here referred to the monastic situations, but even if you've ever been to some monasteries, and I have, you recognize that even if you leave the world, the temptation just follows you along. So even in the most monastic of situations, there's still temptations. And more importantly, how do we respond? So here is an opportunity to look at how Joseph dealt with this particular set of circumstances, and I want to, as we go through this, apply some principles that we can apply to our day. So turn with me, if you might, to chapter 39 in the book of Genesis. Now, Pastor spent almost 40 minutes, and he only got through two verses in the Psalms. I'm going to try to, in less than 40 minutes, try to cover an entire chapter. I think we'll be able to do this, but we'll see how it goes. But Genesis 39, a familiar passage, so I'll read through it fairly quickly and then look at some of the principles. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Israelites who had brought, the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, a phrase we're going to see a number of times today, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer in his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And from the time that he had made him overseer in his house over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all who had in the house and the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, they had no concern about anything but the food he ate. And so we see here that, of course, Joseph finds himself in a situation where he had a life of favor because his father Jacob loved him more than the other 11 sons and gave Joseph a portion and a position of authority over his brothers. Now, if you read some of the commentators believe that Jacob intended to give Joseph a very large portion of the family inheritance. If you remember anything about the Middle East, it was the firstborn that gets the additional benefit, and here the youngest one was, and so that's cause enough, obviously, for the problems that Joseph ran into. But then it wasn't that just Jacob had a plan for Joseph. God did as well. God gives him two visions, each communicating to Joseph that he would be elevated over the household of Jacob. Well, it doesn't take long to figure out how that was a problem, because being a 17-year-old boy, he acted like a 17-year-old boy, and he shared all the news with the family, and that was not well received by the other brothers, as we well know. The other 11 brothers said, this is not exactly what we wanted to hear, and so there was jealousy and there was anger and all the rest that we now know. And so we now see him in a situation that looks rather hopeless. He has been thrown into a pit. He's now been sold. The Ishmaelites bring him all the way down to Egypt, and now he is there, betrayed, now enslaved. But interesting enough, we run into this phrase, which you'll see many times, what? The Lord was with him. You know, even in the dark places, sometimes you will say, you know, where is God? And maybe you can't find God, but God is still aware of your circumstances. And so here we see the Lord was with Joseph. Obviously, God refused to abandon Joseph as his brothers had. And instead, now he's given favor, causing all the work that he does to succeed. You ever heard about the Midas touch? Well, he has the Midas touch. He has that golden touch. And everything he touches actually succeeds. And Potiphar, not a dumb person, but a very shrewd person, recognizes that, interestingly enough now, that this might be a good opportunity for his estate to succeed. And so he's benefiting now from his relationship with Joseph and his Joseph's relationship with the father. And so now you, in a sense, have him being very, very successful. And as a result, Potiphar now has really relinquished control over all of his estate. And so now, interestingly enough, we see him in a position of success. Of course, as we ended the chapter, we see him once again thrown into prison. But nevertheless, it's a reminder of what we run into later on in chapter 50. This story goes on from chapter 39 all the way to chapter 50. But remember that famous one, where the brothers now, as they have been confronted by the fact that this is the brother they threw into a pit, the one they sold to the Ishmaelites that went off to Egypt, he is now second in command over Egypt. But what does he say? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And really, in a sense, his life is a testimony to God's provision for being faithful. And time and again, we see Joseph relying on the Lord, if nothing else, and we see how God provided. And it would have been, I think, easy for someone like Joseph to feel as if God had forgotten him. And so our first section here, we see, if nothing else, that we need to remind ourselves that even in difficult circumstances, a health reversal, of job loss, disobedient kids, you know, people gossiping about you, all the kinds of things that oftentimes cause us to say, God, where are you in the midst of this? To recognize that indeed God is still with us. And Joseph's life is a perfect testimony to that. Now, if you look at your handout, as we go through the Old Testament, I always like to try to find a New Testament application. And it seems to me that one seemingly New Testament application can be found in Matthew 6. And here we see that Jesus is saying, do not worry then, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I think it's just a real reminder here that oftentimes when sin enters into our lives, we begin to question God's ability to really help us or God's intention to provide us. And it could be a sin that came because someone else sinned against us. And we say, where's God in the midst of this injustice? Or it could be our sin that we enter into. And sometimes sin is a great way to forget about God. You know, how does temptation happen? Well, it's when we are faced with that temptation and we forget that God is still right there. And so we oftentimes walk down the wrong path. And so here Jesus instructs his followers to recognize that the Heavenly Father knows your needs and he will meet them, and actually calls for us to seek him first. And so despite the dire circumstances, the believer is never abandoned or forgotten. And here we see actually a good illustration of Joseph in a situation where he's been successful. He is now running the household. He is so trusted that the master oftentimes leaves, and as we'll see now, even sometimes even the men of the household leave, and he's just running it all by himself. Well, there's the success. Well, now we're going to see the challenge and the temptation. Let's go back to Genesis 39, and we'll start in actually the last part of verse 6, which I left off, because the last part of verse 6 kind of sets up the section. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Well, that's going to cause a problem in a minute, we'll see. And verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Not exactly subtle there, is it? But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, if he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. And so we see now there we're facing this issue of temptation. And so our second principle is, when we face temptation, it can be fought. If you think about this, he's facing the temptation only with his own self-will. We as believers believe that we have what? The Holy Spirit living in us. So we even have an additional ally when we deal with this issue of temptation. But if you're looking at the handout, let's look at a couple of key principles we can see in how he responded. In the first we see in verse 8, and that is that I think we need to what? Consider others. Even if Potiphar's wife was not thinking of her husband, notice how Joseph responds. He was. She might say, "Well, don't worry about my husband." And he's going, "Well, I do worry about your husband, because he is my master, and I do not want to do this thing." And so we see him immediately considering the consequences of what this might bring to his life, maybe even to her life, and to the household as well. And he considered the relationship and trust that he had cultivated with Potiphar, and was not willing to destroy those things. One of the things you could probably do if you wanted to go over these notes again in your quiet time sometime this week would be to even maybe make a list of the consequences of temptation, the consequences of giving in to temptation, the consequences of sin. And you can make a pretty long list. And already you can see that this young man, he was 17 before, he might have been 18 or 19 now. It's a little difficult to get the exact date, but he is certainly late teens, early 20s, probably late teens, but already he's mature enough to have thought through the consequences of the next step. We all know individuals that are in their 50s and 60s that still haven't thought about the consequences of their next step. A lot of teenagers actually have a problem because they recognize the prefrontal cortex doesn't always develop real well, and so that's why we don't rent cars to any boy under the age of 25. You know, we figured that out long before we did neurophysiology, right? We recognize that there are certain things we don't want teenagers to do on their own, right? And yet here, an individual in his late teens has already thought through the consequences of giving into temptation. So that's principle number one, consider others. Principle number two relates to this, and that is, we see this in verses 8 and 9, recognize what is at stake. He had much to lose. He was blessed at this time with a life of influence and responsibility, and choosing to commit sin would have destroyed all that he had. And so, of course, we have learned in many cases before that destruction is exactly what Satan intends. Today, Pastor Graham read from John 10:10. He read the last part of it, but skipped over the first part of it. So I'm going to cover the first part of it. And that's where Jesus says what in John 10:10 before he talks about God intended for us to have a life of abundance and happiness. He first tells us what? The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so sometimes it would be good for us to identify those things that would be lost to Satan, lost to the enemy, if we gave in to temptation and sin. And so again, we can begin to see how Joseph had to do this in a sense with his own self-will. But look at the next verse I put up there. 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20 explains that a Christian's body is what? A dwelling place for the Holy Spirit intended to be used for the Lord. So we should even be more effective in dealing with temptation in our lives. Let's look at our third principle. Number one, we talked about consider others. Number two, consider and evaluate the consequences. But number three, just remember how God has blessed you. And we see again that in verse 9. The Lord was with Joseph. We see this phrase showing up more than once, and we'll see it again in just a minute. And his presence was a contributing factor to his success. Joseph recognized that certainly I have been successful in what I've done, but my success goes back to the Lord. I do love it every once in a while when individuals, after they score a touchdown, do this. And I assume they're, you know, giving credit to the Lord. I think sometimes they're just saying, I hope my father saw me score a touchdown because they died. But whatever. That's a lot better than sitting during the, well, no, I won't get into that. But anyway. And so again, that's something we do every once in a while. Why success? It's all the Lord. I've seen musicians do that. I've seen athletes do that. We'll see it a lot today if we watch some of those games. But again, choosing to engage in the sexual sin was certainly have strained his relationship with God, and again, this was somebody he was depending upon in his dire circumstances. So choosing sin over faithfulness risks losing the blessings that we have received from God. Pastor Graham spoke to that today, didn't he? He even had a slide that related to that as well. So again, I think as we're working our way through the Psalms over the next couple weeks in the sanctuary, from every once in a while, I'll try to see if I can find a psalm that maybe connects back to our message. And Psalm 37, I thought, was a good one. Today we had Psalm 1. Here, another one. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Is that a great promise? Seems to, if nothing else, you know, that's one of those ones I might want to put on an index card and put on a refrigerator or memorize, because it's, if you will, an additional promise that fits to the promise we just saw this morning in Psalm 1 from Pastor Graham. Let's get to one other issue, and that is, we talked about, you know, considering the loss, considering others, certainly seeing God's blessing, but there's another action item, and that is to create a plan of action, and we see that in verse 10. Creating plans for contingencies is wise. Creating plans for inevitabilities is vital. You know, this is helpful for your kids if you're raising them. We used to talk about that sometimes around the dinner table. If someone wants to hand you some drugs, how are you going to respond? You know, to actually give them a chance to think about how they respond. You know, if somebody wants you to go to a party, how do you respond? You know, to get them thinking about that. And here, this is the idea of, in some respects, having an action plan, already sort of thinking, what if? How would I handle that? Although it cloaks itself in different forms and different ages, sexual temptation is a constant, but it shows up in different ways. And that's why in just a few minutes I want to talk about these digital devices. Because sexual temptation was difficult in the first century, sexual temptation is now really difficult in the 21st century. And so we're going to get into that in just a minute. But again, just because it is persistent doesn't mean that it's unbeatable. And here we see again this idea of a plan of action. Potiphar's wife tried to continually deal with him, and instead of staring down the temptation every day, what do we see? It seems to imply here in the scriptures that Joseph rearranged his schedule so that he would avoid her as much as possible. Perhaps you're in a situation where there's a temptation. We can talk about a sexual temptation. It might be a secretary or an individual that works with you. But let's take it out of sex for a minute. It could be a temptation that every time I drive by Dunkin' Donuts, my car just goes right in, you know. Or if I see the red light on, you know, I recognize, you know, whatever donut shop you want to go to, I have to go there. Maybe I just need to drive a different way. The point I'm making is sometimes having a plan of action is a good way to deal with temptation. Well, again, as we've gone through our second point there, we've looked at the Old Testament. Is there a good New Testament passage that fits? And I think the best one would certainly be this one. It was one of those that many of us had in our scripture memory packet, if you were with Navigators. That starts why, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And since I have enough time here, let me go through what I call the seven truths of temptation. So if you have something to write with, you might want to put those next to the verse here, because in a sense, this particular passage gives us seven truths about temptation, which are very helpful as we are trying to maybe avoid or resist temptation. Avoiding is good, you know, taking a different route to work so that you don't end up going by Krispy Kremes, you know, whatever, you know, or trying to avoid an individual. In some cases, how do I resist it? And I think you can see really seven very important truths. The first truth is, don't think you cannot fall. You know, because it talks about the fact that no temptation will overtake you, but it talks about this, the idea that all have sinned, all have fallen, and so as a result, don't think that you are invulnerable to temptation. The second one we see is that temptation seeks to overtake you. There's a mindset that I think we have today that temptation's kind of out there and we can kind of take it or leave it. But here we realize, as we just looked at that passage in John 10:10, that Satan seeks to kill and destroy. And what it says is that temptation really seeks to overtake you. Again, since it's football season and Parker mentioned football, we'll talk about it again. You will see some of these running backs that will be running towards the end zone, and they are convinced they're going to get to the end zone, and then boom, they get buried right in the turf because the quarterback gets an angle on them and is able to overtake them and drive them into the turf. That's an image of what temptation is. It's a lot more dangerous than I think some of us realize. And it says temptation will overtake you. The image here is really like almost like a lion attracting a gazelle. They didn't have that in the Middle East, but it has this idea of overtaking, taking, you know, capturing prey. So it tells you that it's a lot more dangerous than we've come to believe. Number three, your temptations are not unique. Because what it says, because such is common to man. How many times have I heard somebody say, well, you just don't know the pressure I'm in. If you were married to my wife, you know, if you, I had to work every day with this secretary, if you had to deal with the pressures I'm under, if you knew the stress I was under, and I just simply say, you know, what does it say here? No temptation is unique, because every temptation is what? Common to man. The fourth one is, in the midst of this, reminding us that God is what? Faithful. Because he is faithful in the midst of that. And that's been the theme so far. What did we see with Joseph? It keeps telling us the Lord was what? With him. And I think even in the midst of your temptation, even in the midst of your struggle, recognize that God is faithful and he is with you. Number five, God only permits what you are able. Not let you be tempted. What does it say? Beyond your strength. He knows what your limit is, because even in this world where Satan is the prince of the power of the air, even in a world where Satan is still in control, and it's not hard to believe that when we look at some of the news headlines, right? But even in that situation, God will superintend, he will intervene and not let you be tempted beyond what you were able. And that's a good thing to know, because in some cases, some of us in certain areas might have predispositions, vulnerabilities, where it might be very difficult for us to stand. But here we have the promise that he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. Two more. He will also provide a way of escape. Joseph's way of escape was to say, I'm just going to plan my schedule so that I never actually have to cross paths with Potiphar's wife. That makes it real simple. You know, that just eliminates that. In other cases, your way of escape might be a different route to work, or whatever it might be. You can think that through. Some of you might say, you know, I travel a great deal, you know, and I really am tempted to look at some of those things on that TV set in the quietness of my room, you know, and what I should do about that. I've had some people say, well, I put a towel over it, or I tell them to disconnect the TV when I get into the, you know, the room or something like that. There are ways that you can, in a sense, create your own way of escape, or maybe God has provided for you a way of escape. And then finally, God will help you to bear it. And so these are kind of seven truths of temptation. And really, as we look at what Paul was writing about to the church of Corinth, we have to recognize that they were facing a level of sexual temptation that probably very few of us have ever run into. Actually, this last year, having a chance to go to Greece and go to Corinth and to actually walk the roads where Paul walked, to see where the Bema seat is and to see where the temple was, and to realize how tempting this must have been, because there were probably temple prostitutes there up on the mountain. You know that there were ones up there, so you were constantly being hit by all sorts of temptations. When I was at Georgetown University a couple of years later, my old neighbor in California went to George Washington University, and so we got together one time and kind of reflected, you know, because I went to Georgetown, which is a little further away from downtown, and he said, well, it was really hard, because every single day as I would walk to my classes at George Washington University, prostitutes would try to solicit me. Now, Georgetown's not like that. It's a little more protected, but I thought, what, you know, what must it be like for, in his case, I think he was in graduate school at that point, so maybe he's 23. But, you know, just imagine a 23-year-old boy all by himself, and every day they're trying to get your attention as you're going to class. And that gives me a little bit of an idea of what it might have been like to have been a Christian in Corinth. And so this is why Paul writes this, to recognize those are temptations. We face a different temptation today. You know, any kind of sexual temptation is just a mouse click away, isn't it? And that's certainly one of the greatest temptations we face as well. So what is, again, a New Testament passage? We see that Jesus uses a bit of hyperbole just to even say, again, create a plan of action. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And he uses this hyperbole to help us understand that really it is better to lose the things of this world and have the right relationship with God than indulge in every temptation that has to offer and thus be connected with the Father. Is there something in your life right now that's causing you to stumble? Well, and it could be a computer, it could be a phone, it could be a set of circumstances. That's you to figure out. But again, Jesus uses a really extreme amount of hyperbole, which frankly sometimes has been misused by, you know, mentally challenged individuals to think they really are supposed to cut off their hand or whatever it is. But the point he's making is, take serious stock of what is happening in your life that is causing you to stumble. And so again, whatever might divide your allegiance between the world, better to do that and to remove it than to be in a situation where that causes you to stumble. Well, we've talked about a create an action item and an action plan. One more principle real quickly, and that is be consistent. We're going to see a little bit more about this, but notice what it talks about here in verse 10. It says that Joseph was tempted what? Day after day. You know, the first temptation comes along, it's pretty easy to resist, you know, because, you know, forget that. You know, but every day, after a while, it starts wearing you down. And so here we see that Joseph recognizes that moral failure could happen in the blink of an eye. And that's, again, why we need to develop a strategy to avoid temptation. Well, let's look at the last part here, because it's a story that doesn't end well in chapter 39. It does end well later on, as we well know. But let's pick up in verse 11. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. That's dangerous. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out, and he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled the house. And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife had spoken, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But look at this. But the Lord was with Joseph, even in prison, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Almost doesn't matter where he ends up, but wherever he is, Joseph manages to be successful, and here we see that once again. But again, we see another very important principle that we can apply, and that is run from immorality. Despite Joseph's best efforts, sooner or later, sin can sometimes catch up with you, even when you have the best plan of action possible. She catches him alone, makes her advance. As she leaves, of course, leaves the coat behind. Young man's strategy becomes simple, though. Even so, he runs, literally leaving his coat in the hands of the pursuer. And so again, we can see that one last principle, in addition to having that plan of action and considering others and counting the cost, is to run from immorality. And as you can see in your handout here, I also give you one more verse that I thought would be appropriate here in the New Testament, and that's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 20. And we just looked at another passage in 1 Corinthians. It's interesting how much Paul writes about this issue of immorality and sex, and once you know what Corinth was like, it's really understandable, because here he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And so just as Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife, we see here believers today are to flee when confronted with temptation. He's rewarded for his noble actions once again. It's like everywhere he shows up, you know, we see his success. Fascinating. And here, falsely accused of scandal and sent to prison. But again, even in the darkest moment of this story, and there have been some dark ones, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. Now, once again, in a prison, but what does it say? But the Lord was what? With Joseph. I thought that was really intriguing. Isn't that something? I think it just gives you a great illustration of indeed what we're talking about here. Well, let's, if I can, just before we run out of time, talk about another aspect of temptation. Some of you might say, you know, sexual temptation is really not my thing, I don't know too many people that are sexual addicts and all that. And so I thought I would talk about another kind of temptation that we're learning a lot more about, and that is the issue of digital addiction. And this comes from an article that appeared in the New York Post. It's called, It's Digital Heroin, How Screens Turn Kids into Psychotic Junkies. You might go, well, that's a pretty strong statement. This statement comes from a man who's one of the leading people in one of the best rehab centers in America. He actually, in the past, was a clinical psychology professor at Stony Brook Medicine. And when he calls it that, you begin to say, what? Now, he's focusing primarily on how this has affected teenagers. Let's be honest, we probably have a few digital addicts even in this room, and we certainly do in this church. So let's talk about this for a minute. He first of all tells a story about Susan had a 6-year-old son named John and an iPod that they gave to him, an iPad in the first grade, because the schools have been saying this would be really helpful for his education. And so she thought, why not let him get a jump on things? And so as a result, she decided to do that. And she let him play some of these games on his iPad. And one of those games was one that the teacher assured her was kind of like electronic Lego. Well, after a while, she began to be a little concerned because, you know, Lego, I don't remember in Lego having to kill animals or find rare minerals to actually proceed to the next level. And she began to be a little bit concerned about that. She began to recognize that there were really significant changes in her son, John. He started getting more and more focused on the game, losing interest in baseball and losing interest in reading while refusing to do his chores. He would wake up morning brain sometimes saying he could still see some of the shapes in the game in his head. And so she really got to be really concerned because his behavior then began to deteriorate. She began to try to take the game away from him, and then he threw in these really angry temper tantrums. And so his outbursts began to be so severe she began to really give in even more and just say, well, it's just educational. Then one night she walked into her son's room and she said, I walked into the room to check on him. He was supposed to be sleeping and I was just so frightened. She found him sitting up in his bed staring wide-eyed, his bloodshot eyes looking in the distance as his glowing iPad lay next to him. He seemed to be in a trance. Beside herself with panic, she tried to shake her boy out of it, distraught. She could not understand how this once happy and healthy little boy had become so addicted to the game. And so it tells the kind of that story, and I won't go into all the details. But then he goes on to explain that he says, we now know that these iPads, smartphones, and Xboxes are a form of digital drugs. Recent brain imaging research is showing that they affect the brain's frontal cortex, which is the part that affects executive functioning as well as impulse control, in exactly the same way that cocaine does. Isn't that amazing? You can do a brain scan of somebody on cocaine and a brain scan of somebody that's really become addicted to these digital devices, and it looks the same. We now know that scientifically. By the way, we don't even have to have the brain scans to know that I say every year we seem to spend millions of dollars to do all sorts of research to find out what most discerning mothers already know in the first place, right? So we sort of figured this out anyway. But here, nevertheless, this is, executive functioning, impulse control, and the rest. He says technology is so hyper-arousing that it raises the dopamine levels. Now, what's dopamine? Dopamine is kind of that feel-good particular hormone. And it says that some of the researchers have now found that it raises the dopamine levels as much in some of these teenagers as it would be that if they were having sex, which is pretty amazing. So he says that the addictive effect is why Dr. Peter Weinberg, director of neuroscience at UCLA, calls these screens electronic cocaine. The Chinese researchers call them digital heroin. And Dr. Andrew Doan, who is the head of addiction research at the Pentagon and U.S. Navy, who has been researching video game addiction, calls video games and screen technologies digital pharmakia, which pharmakia is the Greek word for drugs. So anyway, this particular individual that wrote this article, Nicholas Cardenis, says, in my clinical work with over 1,000 teens over the past 15 years, I found the old axiom of an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure to be especially true when it comes to tech addiction. Once a kid has crossed the line into tech addiction, treatment can be very difficult. Indeed, I found it easier to treat heroin and crystal meth addicts than lost in the matrix video gamers or Facebook-dependent social media addicts. Is that amazing? It's easier to treat somebody that's addicted to crystal meth than it is to have somebody that's become an addictive gamer and those kinds of things. So again, once a person crosses over into full-blown addiction, digital, drug, or otherwise, they need to detox before any kind of therapy can have any chance of being effective. With tech, that means really, in a sense, amount of 4 to 6 weeks in which they are simply cut off completely so that we can get their neuro system back to some kind of order. Anyway, you can read them more and more. But if nothing else, it just reminds us that some of us may not be dealing with, sexual temptation, but here's another temptation. And maybe you don't even know anybody is dealing with sexual temptation. Maybe they're dealing with digital temptation. And I think it is really striking. And if nothing else, it really kind of borders into addiction. One of my peers at Probe Ministries, one of the people that works with us, he has been teaching a course over at the University of Texas at Dallas on technology. And he is not teaching it right now, but when he used to teach that technology course, he would co-teach it with others. He had a requirement in the technology class, and that is that you had to undergo a technology fast. And what that meant is that as the teacher, he would collect your cell phone for 2 days. You had to actually detox for 48 hours and see the impact that it had on you. First of all, almost a majority of the students would take a zero on that assignment because they could not even begin to get their head around losing their cell phone for 2 days. Those that did, by the second day, they're coming in showing visible signs of addiction. And if you think that, well, well, that's just unusual there. When I was this last weekend speaking at this church, Living Hope Bible Church up in Seattle, someone told me a story, and he hadn't heard this story yet. He told me one instead. He said, you know, I'm beginning to think my son is really getting addicted to this, because we were out on a vacation, and we actually had the boat, and I told my 17-year-old son that I'd let him drive the boat all around the islands up there in Seattle, but in order to do so, he had to leave his phone in the tent for the day. His son said, I'd like to drive the boat, but I just cannot be away from my phone all day. And you're on vacation. Think this through a little bit. And if it doesn't illustrate anything else, this is maybe another temptation. So even as we're going through this day and we're talking about sexual temptation, you go, check, 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 I'm good on all that. Maybe you get into some other areas of temptation, you recognize that is the case. And if nothing else, this is in the New York Post. When secular scientists are raising some of the same concerns that Christians have. I mentioned Kathy Cook's book, Screens and Teens. When both the secular world and TED Talks are saying the same thing the church has been saying, maybe all of us need to think a little bit more about this area of temptation. This is the first week on purity. Next week we'll get into another aspect of it, but before we run out of time, let's turn it back to Parker.